The following is a compilation of the articles that are posted in the FAQ section on the iswasandwillbe.com site for the months of November and December 2013. This first article is entitled, How Do We Grow in His Word If We Are Not Converted? Mike, I just feel alone in my walk that no one understands. All my life I've been a fearful person. As I grew up, I went through my high school years and my early college without even saying my I lay me down to sleep prayers, LOL, and I rebelled greatly. There were times that I felt the tug of my heart to come back to his word, and I would for a couple of weeks, but I would be right back partying again. About 4 years ago was when my real journey began. I got this fear of dying that I have never had before, and it absolutely crippled me. Looking back, it is funny how scared I was, but at the time it was no joke. I did this out of fear, but nevertheless, we all know that God works everything out for the good. I started studying God's word hard, and even questioning his existence, and it just kept on and on. I ended up having to get on antidepressants. I'm off of them now, thank God. But it was a bad time. Long story short, I came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Savior of the world, but I also realized this journey is more than a sinner's prayer. I also put myself into more mental bondage because I thought I had to know everything, and I studied all the time. I was not waiting on the Lord to explain things. My mind would race all day, saying, what about this passage or that, and what about this, and I couldn't just let it go. I was sucked into it, even though I just wanted to let go. I am finally learning how to let go and just give it up. I still have rages of anger and stress, but I am getting better and seeing what is going on in my mind for what it is. With that said, I do have a couple of questions if you don't mind answering. First, I know that I have heard these things from the Lord and understand and have the knowledge, but I do recognize that I do not have agape love. My question is about truly being converted. How do we receive knowledge and understanding if we are not even converted yet? How do we overcome things in our life if we are not converted yet? How do we have the strength to keep on in His Word if we are not converted? Before conversion, are we in Him, but He not fully in us yet? Could you help me understand? Thanks. Signed, Jay. Hi, Jay. Thank you for taking the time to share your story with me. From a biblical perspective, being made to fear death for no apparent reason is a wonderful indication that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. It is good to hear that you are already aware that the gospel of Christ includes the doctrine of his cross and is more than just a 10-second sinner's prayer. I'm also relieved to know that you're off any antidepressants. Every one of the mass murderers of late were all on antidepressants or some other psychotropic drug. It is good to be free from all addictions and free to serve our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I very much identify with these words you wrote. I also put myself into more mental bondage because I thought I had to know everything, and I studied all the time and was not waiting on the Lord to explain things. My mind would race all day, saying, what about this passage, and what about this? And I couldn't just let it go. I was sucked into it, even though I just wanted to let go. I did that literally for years. And in a sense, I still struggle to live by what I preach when I worry about whether I've answered an email properly. Like you, I have finally gotten to the point that I know that God wants me to remember that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, and that I have no real reason to be overly anxious. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no anxious thought for your life, for what you shall eat or for what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment? And Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34, therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. You say, I still have rages of anger and stress, but I am getting better and seeing what is going on in my mind for what it is. Let me just inform you that what is going on in your mind is what the scriptures call war in heaven. And as you come to see and evict every sin-filled passion and every false doctrine and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, Christ Himself will grow daily as your old man dies daily. John 3:30, He, our new man, must increase, but I, our old man, must decrease. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Those verses of Scripture are the answer to your question. You ask, how do we receive knowledge and understanding if we are not even converted yet? How do we overcome things in our life if we are not converted yet? How do we have the strength to keep on in His Word if we are not converted? Before conversion, are we in Him, but He is not fully in us yet? The answer is yes, we are in Him, and He is just beginning to grow within us. It's just like the growth of a fetus within the womb of his mother. It could not hope to live outside that womb until it has grown to the point of being able to breathe on its own. Even long after a fetus can breathe on its own, it remains within its mother's womb and continues to grow and strengthen itself to be a healthy baby who can scream at the top of its little lungs to let you know that it's wet or dirty or hungry, etc. Christ's disciples cast out demons and healed the sick and preached the gospel of the kingdom while still unconverted and still very much in the Babylonian system of that day. Just look at what Christ said to Peter just before he was apprehended of the Jews to be crucified in Luke 22, verse 32. But I, Christ, have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Like all of us, we think we are converted long before we really are. And Peter and the other disciples all thought that they were way beyond where they really were spiritually. Luke 22, continuing with verses 33 and 34, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that you shall thrice deny that you know me. The disciples all said what Peter said, according to another gospel, in Mark 14, verse 31. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Those disciples are types of all of us. We all start out as spiritual babes who must grow till we are able to begin to be of service to our Heavenly Father and to His Christ. God has made provision for us, and He is and will continue to drag those He has predestined to Himself. Nothing depends upon us, even though we are told to work out your own salvation. But the very next verse explains what is really being said by the Apostle Paul. It's in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. When we first come to understand God's sovereignty, we universally tend to turn His grace into lasciviousness. But in God's time, we will all grow past that pitfall also. Jude 1 verse 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those certain men are not someone else. It is you and me in our own time. We all live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is in Matthew 4:4. And in the end, that is what has proceeded out of the mouth of God. 2 Samuel 14:14, For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, yet does He devise means that His banished be not expelled from Him. And 1 Corinthians 3:15, If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11, This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I do pray that these scriptures all serve to demonstrate that God has devised means whereby we can grow in our understanding before we are converted, and that the conversion process takes time in the lives of us all. That very fact is the reason for our Lord's most insightful words of admonition to us all. Luke 21, verse 19. In your patience possess you your souls. Your brother, who is living proof of the truth of that verse, and who is very grateful for the Lord's patience with me, Mike. The next FAQ article is entitled, Repentance Essential to Salvation? Can someone tell me what this verse means spiritually within and physically without? Matthew 24:22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Thanks, I appreciate it. Signed, T. Hi all, thanks for asking the question. It became crystal clear to me this hour that the asking of the question is a big part of edifying this body. If nothing is asked, no answers, no pearls are given. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. I always assume these verses pointed out prayer. And although they do, a big part also is fulfilled by Christ within his body, by using his body of believers. I never saw it so clearly that in Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The question we ask among the brethren are questions asked him. We know that John 14, verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The root word in, it is the Greek word en, and can also mean by, or at, or among. Whatsoever you shall ask among my name gives me a lot more direction where we have to pose our questions. I have had my aha moment. Thank you, brother. I never understood that shortened is chastised. And that aha was even bigger when you showed me that a manifold temptations is the same as this experience of evil. It all makes a lot more sense to me now. Thanks for sharing what the Lord is giving you. Your brother in Christ, signed R. And another answer, hi T. I'm not sure whether your question was answered on this thread or privately, but it's one I've studied recently. I remember discussing it with Mike Vinson, and it's timely you're asking again. I've caught up with most of the email and further enlightened on inward and outward fulfillment of the scripture. You ask, can someone tell me what this verse means spiritually within and physically without in Matthew 24, verse 22? And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I wondered also what it meant for a while. Then prayer, through rightly dividing technique, opened the door. We look at the previous verse in Matthew 24, so 24 verses 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. The Greek word there is your age. As was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then the following verses, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 39. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then concluding the chapter with verses 50 and 51 of Matthew 24, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So from verse 22, we begin to see what those days entail for the flesh and the elect, which are one, that is, the flesh of the elect ones. We read, great tribulation to this time. Those days should be shortened. The tribulation of those days. Powers of the heaven shaken. Cut him asunder. And then finally we end it with weeping and gnashing of teeth. How is this fulfilled inwardly and outwardly? By now, from all the Lord is teaching us, we should begin to see this is just the tribulations that destroy the flesh of verse 22. And through that destruction, the salvation of the elect is wrought. That is, the new man is birthed. Now let's do some further digging that gives us an aha moment. That Greek word for shortened is the Greek word 2856, which is a derivative of the base of 2849 and means to dock, figuratively abridge, shorten. So the derivative of that base, 2849, is to curtail, to chastise, or reserve for infliction, to punish. There it is. Except those days be shortened is just a dark summary for all those verses from verse 21 to verse 51. It is a time of chastening, punishment for the flesh. We know flesh and blood will not or cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Christ is not preaching salvation of the flesh itself. Some are preaching eternal spiritual flesh, but it's preaching the salvation of the spirit through the shortening of the flesh. Those shortenings consist of being taken away by a flood, as Noah's flood. The antitype is the baptism that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, i.e. the antitype, the reality inward fulfillment, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, i.e. for the elect's sake, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The days being shortened, i.e. to chastise or reserve for infliction, to punish, are these weeping and gnashing of teeth, a simultaneous punishing regime to our flesh for the elect's sake, which is how Christ is being glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. the old man flesh, who shall be punished, or straitened, with everlasting destruction. The aeonian destruction is what Christ means as the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, i.e. your age, to this time, no, nor shall ever be, who shall be punished, straitened, with everlasting destruction, aeonian destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, i.e. the inward fulfillment, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Here are the days of being shortened, as Christ himself first was, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always, that's that age-lasting punishment or destruction, always delivered unto the death of for Jesus' sake, i.e. no flesh shall be saved, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, i.e. for the elect's sake. Outwardly are the trials and tribulations that we're experiencing in the body. It is this chastising and as punishment to our flesh that causes our days or our time in Christ to be an age of shortening of afflictions when Christ comes in his saints, as Job lived in a figure. Job 30, verse 16. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. The days of affliction are taken hold of those in Christ today. Colossians 1:24. And the world and those in the sea are experiencing this in type also. The groaning and travailing of planet Earth, as this thread has brought in our thinking, is a type and shadow of the days being shortened. Afflictions and trials, a shortening time, is a prelude to the deliverance from the bondage of corruption, which shall be fulfilled in all creation in God's time, outwardly. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, i.e., the creation being shortened in type and shadow, the Matthew 4:4 principle. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, i.e. for the elect's sake. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. How that body will be redeemed is revealed to us earlier in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, i.e., these are the days of shortening, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It is a short work indeed. Matthew 9, verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I hope this is clearer on what Christ means. All of Matthew's chapter 24 and 25 is summarized as the day of the Lord, his coming and his elect, the ending to all flesh. We are experiencing this earthquake, flood, Fukushima, now, day by day, upon the earth, unto salvation of the Spirit, the new man. Just following some of the letters of the members of the body, it is indeed a time of great chastening, tribulations, and punishment for us, though joyful in it. It is the experience of evil, manifold temptations, as we go through this evil body of sin to attain a celestial, heavenly body. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold temptations are the days of being shortened, that is, the experience of evil of Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13 and 3, verse 10. This word temptation is the Greek word 3986, which comes from 3985, the putting to proof by experiment of good, experience of evil. It's not just Old Testament we read about experiencing evil. Peter also knew of it too, and says we should rejoice in that tribulation. It's not easy being shortened. I turned on the news and once again disaster in the Philippines this time. I don't pretend to understand all and how this shortening of the creation is working unto salvation, but I am groaning inwardly for the Lord to put an end to it all and finally hear time no longer. I'm growing tired of being a failure, growing tired of this body of flesh mocking me about and trying to lengthen its day. I'm also groaning for the final redemption of this body. Your brother, whose days are being shortened for your sakes, 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Signed, A. Hi, A. Thank you for pointing out what is the root of the word shortened. Wow, what an aha moment, as R said. Shortened is chastised. It is being judged. Except we have those days of judgment, dying daily, suffering with him, as opposed to continuing in the pleasures of sin for a season, there shall no flesh be saved. Thank you for that revelation. I also want to add a confirming verse to what was pointed out here about the necessity of asking. In James 4, verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Asking and begging are both forms of asking. Begging is simply a desperate form of asking, and when it comes to our salvation, we are all desperately in need of being forgiven of our sins. The quote-unquote asking part is our repentance, and that is what is being demonstrated in the parable of the two servants in the last half of Matthew 18. Both servants beg for patience, but the first servant, the one who was forgiven of the much greater debt, did not forgive his fellow servant who owed the first servant much less than the first servant had been forgiven by his Lord. In Matthew 18, verses 23 through 27, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, i.e. mercy rejoiced against judgment of James 2:13. Both servants begged for patience and for mercy, but in Matthew 18:28-30 we read, But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So the point of that parable is that the first servant had not really repented of his sins, because if he had really repented, he would have wanted to forgive his fellow servant also. That is why Christ concludes that parable with these words in verses 34 and 35. And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Our forgiveness of our brothers comes from remembering that it was only yesterday that we were ourselves begging for God's mercy, and remembering that mercy which was showered freely upon us. So when we show no mercy to our brother, we are demonstrating that we have not really repented for our own sins. And in that state, we will not enter into the temple of God, simply because, as has made so clear, those days of sin dominating our lives have not really been shortened, and they've not yet been burned out of us by the 7 last plagues of the wrath of God, until that time we are delivered to the tormentors, till we pay all our Lord is due. And what he is due is our true repentance, a true accounting of all our own rebellious sins against him. Revelation 15:7-8. And one of the four beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. The 7 plagues of the 7 angels are what brings us to true, heartfelt repentance. Psalms 107:25-31. For he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end, i.e. because of the 7 plagues of the 7 angels. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they are quiet. So he brings them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In Romans 2:4, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, i.e. the 7 plagues of the 7 angels, lead you to repentance. The point being made in Scripture is that our forgiveness is certain, but it will not be given till the seven plagues of the seven angels has been fulfilled in our lives, bringing us to true godly repentance and forgiveness of the sins of all those who have sinned against us. A person who is not full of mercy is a person who has not yet repented of his own sins. Your brother who prays for mercy to rejoice against judgment in his life. James 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, How Can the Church Be Both in the World and Out of the World? Hi, Mr. Vinson. In some of the audios, you mentioned that the church is the world. I listened to your tape on what the world is, and it brought no clarity to me. I went to my concordance, and it shows 288 verses for the word world in both the New and the Old Testament, and there are also 80 verses translated church in the New Testament. After reading through all these verses, I don't come to the conclusion that the world and the church are the same, at least as they are listed in Scripture. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, or those called to assemble. Jesus goes through this numerous times. That's why I need help. If the ecclesia, the church, is the world, the cosmos, what are these people called out of, as Jesus says? And who would the gates of Hades not prevail against? Now, if you're saying that the institution that is called the church is of the world, I can see that. I just don't see that the ecclesia, as Jesus defines it, is the world. Am I missing something? Please clarify for me or refer me to any resource on the website that would clarify the issue. Be patient with me, as I'm not the sharpest tack in the box. Thank you for your help and clarification in advance. In Christ, signed R. Hi, R. Thank you for your question and for the humble spirit in which you pose the question. I have no way of knowing how much of the iswasandwillbe.com website you have listened to or read, but I do know that if you continue to listen to the audios, the videos, and read the articles and emails, you will see that we clearly teach that Christ's disciples come out of this world even as they are living in this world. We find this principle right here in the words of our Lord himself in John 17, verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. Yet earlier we see our Lord telling us that he has called us out of the world. In John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. We live in this world, but we have been chosen out of the world. The Apostle Paul reiterates our Lord's words with these inspired words in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. Here we are commanded against allowing any man that is called a brother who is living in fornication to be a part of our gatherings after we confront them with their fornication, with such and one know not to eat. There are very few churches who do this as it relates to physical fornication, and there are even fewer churches who obey this commandment as it relates to spiritual fornication and heresies in the body of Christ. But this commandment is addressed only to those who claim that they have come out of the world and are called a brother, even as they continue to live as if they had not come out of the world at all. You said, now, if you're saying that the institution that is called the church is of the world, I can see that. If you continue to read this website, you will see that is exactly what we say throughout. You also mentioned using your concordance. I listened to your tape on what the world and on what is the world, and it brought no clarity to me. I went to my concordance and it showed 288 verses for the word world in both New and Old Testament, and there are also 80 verses translated church in the New Testament. I encourage you to download the eSword module to your computer and to use it along with or instead of your concordance. I say this because eSword is an electronic Bible study tool with a concordance which will give you the Hebrew and Greek words which are behind the Strong's numbers, thereby allowing you to see how the Holy Spirit uses those words as opposed to how various translators want you to understand the words of Scripture. The eSword link is on the right side of the homepage and it is completely free. Using your concordance is fine, but the eSword or any of the other complete Bible study tools that are available on the internet do save a lot of page turning. I hope these verses of Scripture have served to demonstrate that we are indeed called out of the world, even as we are said to be living in the world, and that we do indeed believe that the church system is not at all out of the world, but is rather an integral part of this world. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, Is the Holy Spirit a Person? Hello, Mike. I chanced upon your site while I was researching another topic and decided to give some of your topics a read. I do agree with some and disagree with others. The Trinity is one of them. Kindly have a look at some of the material I've put together from my study of the Bible. I have gleaned about 24 characteristics, titles, and attributes that the Bible assigns to the Father, and coincidentally attributes these very same titles to Christ. Questions that then arise are many, such as, does the Holy Spirit live? Or does the Holy Spirit, like water or electricity, exist but not as a sentient being? How many husbands does the church have? How many kings do we serve? How can two be first and last, or Alpha and Omega, and many more? One thing is certain, you will be able to study this topic and come to a determination if you're willing to simply consider what the Bible clearly explains. Kindly examine what I've compiled and let me know your thoughts. May God bless. Signed, A. Hi, A. I read your studies, and I see that you have put a lot of study into these two topics of who Christ is and who is the Holy Spirit. Here is what you said at the beginning of the study on the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit live, or does the Holy Spirit, like water or electricity, exist but not as a sentient being? One thing is certain, you will be able to study this topic and come to a determination if you are willing to simply consider what the Bible clearly explains. This is true for both of us. You've gone to great lengths to show how the Holy Spirit is presented as a separate person. But this paradox, just like all the paradoxes you presented concerning the person of Christ, are understood when we are simply willing to consider what the Bible clearly explains. I hope you do not take what I quote as a put-down of you as a person. I seek only to know what the scriptures teach. And here is what the scripture, what the Bible clearly explains that you may not have yet seen. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Paul is not denying that Christ is God. He's just told us there are many gods and many lords, and when Christ himself was answering his critics concerning his claim to be God's Son, he made the same point in John 10, verses 33 through 36. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'You blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God.'" Christ's answer to his accusers is that he is not presuming anything to himself that is not also said of them. We are all sons of God, and therefore gods. If indeed the Holy Spirit is a separate person, then he would have to be called Christ's Father, because it was he who conceived Christ in Mary's womb. Matthew 1, verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost.'" Here is another verse you have not considered, in Ephesians 4, verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." The only reason the translators did not capitalize the word holy, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, is that they think there is a third person, which Paul just left out of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But such is not the case, and Paul was right in leaving out the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." To us there is but one God, and that one God is the Father of whom are all things, just as Colossians 1 explains. Besides this one God, there is also one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, just as Paul also explains in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 20. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For Christ it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in heaven or in earth or things in heaven. If indeed the Holy Spirit is a person, simply because the personal pronoun he is used in reference to him, then this section of Scripture, as well as 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 and Ephesians 4 30, are nothing less than a slap in the face of that third co-equal person. But here is yet another verse of Scripture which our Lord himself used to explain all of this to us. In John 16, verses 13 through 15, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He, i.e. the Spirit of truth, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father have are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are Christ's. And that is why Christ said, he, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. The repeated use of the personal pronoun he and himself does in no way change the truth of what Christ is, as you put it, clearly explaining. He's explaining to us that his Father has given him his Spirit. So through that Spirit, Christ can himself come and live out his life of suffering for his church within each of us. Look at how Christ has already worded this truth in the two previous chapters. John 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he, Christ, dwells in you, and shall be in you, i.e. Christ in you. And John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now notice how Christ connects this thing called the Spirit of truth with the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It is all there, clearly explained by our Lord himself. It is Christ who sends the Holy Spirit, which proceeds out from his Father, the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, I will send him unto you. Him does not tell us that God's Spirit, which proceeds from him, and of whom are all things, is a separate person of the Godhead. He tells us, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. In John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The Godhead is to be understood by the things that are made, and the things that are made, which show us how the Godhead operates, is the institution of a man and a wife. Romans 1, 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is what we are given to help us to understand Christ's relationship to the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, i.e. that one God the Father of whom are all things, of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Here is the verse which explains all the apparent paradoxes you have discovered concerning Christ and the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ clearly explains that he and his Father are one, and he will not share his glory with another, but he will make us one with him, and as such, we will share in that glory. John 10, verse 30, I, my Father, are one. John 17, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And Romans 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is all foolishness to the natural man, but those who have spiritual wisdom within, meaning Christ within, will understand. Proverbs 8, verses 8 and 9, all the words of my wisdom, Christ's mouth, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understands, and right to them that find knowledge. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I apologize for this very long email. I encourage you to read a couple of papers on the iswasandwillbe.com site, which have already covered all of this. There's one called The Trinity, and the other called The Head of Christ is God. I was struggling with all of this back in the late 80s and early 90s, as you are now. If there were any Bible softwares available at that time, I knew nothing of them. But I did finally become familiar with George V. Wigram's Englishman's Concordances, and I must share with you a discovery which served, for me, to bookend this subject of who and what is the Holy Spirit. I had used Strong's Concordances and saw that the Comforter was mentioned only in the Gospel of John, and it appeared only four times, and here they all are. John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And John 16, 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. I had clearly seen in my Strong's exhaustive concordance that the Greek word translated Comforter is Parakletos, but Strong's gives only the English first. So if that Greek word appeared anywhere else in Scripture and is translated with another English word, then without a Wigram's concordance, which gives the Greek first, there's no way to know whether or where else in Scripture any particular Greek or Hebrew word appears. So when I finally got my hands on a Wigram's Englishman Greek concordance, I went to those verses in John, and lo and behold, there was a fifth entry for that Greek word parakletos. I pray you will find that verse as instructive as it was to me. And here it is in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, that Greek word parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There it was all along. Now everything Christ had told his disciples became clear. Christ is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, of Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit proceeds out from the Father, of John 15:26. And by it, and through it, Christ is our comforter and our advocate. And by it, he is dwelling within us, and is thereby our hope of glory. John 14, verses 17 and 18. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Paul was using the right words, and he agrees with Christ in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Your brother in Christ, who is also in me, and he and I are in his one Father, who is also one in us. John 14, verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Mike.